Taking my assignment's opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for that opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to advance in your plan for our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand the various circumstances that we face, recognizing that you're always in charge of everything all the time. And nothing comes on us, or we are never engaged with something that you didn't permit for our benefit. And the challenge is for us to understand that with confident expectation. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:19 at the phrase translated waits eagerly. It's talking about the creation, which we've noted was placed under subjection to God's judgment as a result of the fall of man. Remember, the creation that we occupy, it'd be interesting to see what the scope of this restoration is. Because I don't know that we know what the scope of the restoration of the universe was with Adam. We remember Genesis 1:1-1:2-1:3, you have the formation of the universe, the entire scope of the universe. And then you have tohu wa bohu, which is where the universe is destroyed. Became a war zone, basically. And that's why it's so chaotic. You got stuff flying around all over the place. And, of course, God didn't create it that way. It became that way. And that's what it says in the Greek, or in the Hebrew. It says, it was become. Formless and void was the words in the translated in the Hebrew. And I believe it's Genesis 1-2. And then God comes along and reformats at least the solar system. We don't know whether it goes much beyond that or not. But at least part of the solar system, that would be the sun and the earth and its relationship with the planets that are nearby so that they're not colliding. And then that's where the 7 days of creation basically start. The separation of the light and darkness and all that was a recreation. And so the earth was actually, this solar system along with the earth was the space, the place where God put mankind, and the purpose of mankind, of course, is a response to the devil's rebellion. So when Adam sinned, we see from here, and we're going to go back to Genesis and see that connection, when he fell in the garden by eating of the fruit of the tree, the earth was also cursed and remains that way. And it waits. That's what we're talking about here. It waits eagerly. So the earth, not them. Again, like I said last time, this could be an anthropopathism. Or maybe we just don't really understand the whole nature of creation. It could be much more active than we think. That we'll find out when we get to heaven. Jesus obviously knew. Look what he did when he was on that boat in the Sea of Galilee. And the storm came up. He actually rebukes the wind and the waves. So that is kind of weird. I mean, because of course he controls everything. But that is how he approached the situation. So clearly there's something going on there beyond what we know. Normally we would say that it's just chaos rolling out because of the way it works. We get storms and we get weather and you have circulating winds in various ways that causes storms to build and dissipate, and it's chaotic, but there's a certain order to it because it follows certain patterns. But and this implies that it's fairly responsive, and you'd have kind of get that idea from his activity on the Sea of Galilee there when the boat was being rocked around as though it were to be sunk. Because it was a big boat. It wasn't little. Because all the disciples were on it. You don't put 12 disciples on a little boat. You put a big boat. So that had to be a pretty crazy storm. And I guess they get them regularly because of where it's located. Sea of Galilee is way below sea level, and it's sitting below the mountain up there in Syria. So they get, I guess it would be like Santa Ana winds they get in California. They come off the mountain. That's what happened back during this fire out there in the Palisades. They had 100-mile-an-hour winds coming off the mountain. And that fanned the flames of that fire, which caused it to spread rapidly and basically uncontrollably, especially since they weren't properly prepared. But that kind of same topography exists out in over in Jerusalem, or in Middle East, in Israel, in the north part of Israel. And you have that relationship between the Golan Heights, they call it, and there's a mountain up there, specifically a big one, that feeds the Sea of Galilee. And so you could get a wind, 100-mile-an-hour wind off that. And if you got a 100-mile-an-hour wind off that, you'd have waves on the Sea of Galilee. So that's kind of what happened. So anyways, this, the creation, it says, waits eagerly. The verb is the present middle indicative from the compound appendekomi, which can be translated eager expectation. There's basically, it's translated anxious longing. No, waits eagerly, because here's what it's translated we're in the next second phrase, in the New American Standard. In the, over here, eager expectation, is what it is in the Nestle Allen text. In secular Greek, the word meant to draw a conclusion, but it was also used to describe waiting for a conclusion to be drawn by someone else, which is kind of where we're at here. See, because God placed the creation under a curse related to the fall of Adam. And so, I mean, it had nothing to do with it. It was just there. It was performing its duties properly. So it's, the point here is we're discussing undeserved suffering for blessing. And this, the creation is set up as in these verses, we've got three entities involved with undeserved suffering for blessing. The first in these verses between where we're at now and verse 30 of Romans 8. We have the creation, we have the mature believer, and we have the Holy Spirit. And they're described as being involved with undeserved suffering for blessing in the end. So it's a conclusion being drawn by someone else, and that's kind of the status here, because the conclusion comes from God the Father when Jesus returns, as we'll know. That's the second advent, not the exit resurrection. This is when he actually shows up and launches the millennium. When it came to the Koine Greek, the verb meant, of course, the Koine came after. Remember, we had all these different city-states in Greece. And they all had their own. They had the Attic Greek that came from Athens. You had the Ionian Greek. And you had the Stoics. You had all these different languages. I guess you would call them, I don't know, when you have a sub-language across things. You kind of have that in English to some extent, between the various places that have it. I forget what it's called exactly. But you have... And Alexander put the whole thing together and took the most efficient parts of them and combined them into this thing called Koine. And that's how he managed his army, because he built an army from the entire Greek territory. It wasn't just from Athens or from Sparta. It was from the whole place. So they had to be able to communicate well in the army, and that's what that was. Of course, God was using that ultimately to be the source of the language that the Bible would be written in, because it was a universal language of the day. It had become the universal, like English, only more specific in the way it works. So that's what happened. So when it came to the Koine, the verb meant to wait for someone, and Paul used it to describe waiting expectantly for the conclusion from God. So basically, creation is waiting for God to finish the plan he has working out right now with the human race. And that's connected with Jesus. Of course, everything with the human race is connected with Jesus, as we'll see. In other words, waiting to see how God's going to work it all out. In other words, the material universe stands in an attitude of expectation, waiting for God to work out the situation of undeserved suffering for blessing. So it's in the status of undeserved suffering, because again, it was just there. It was just where Adam was. And has no dog in that hunt, in essence, really. Adam did and the devil did and God did, but they're just living on the planet and in the solar system and maybe beyond that. We'll see. It'll be interesting to know how that works out. The Bible doesn't get to that specificity. It doesn't need to. This implies that nature knows what we often forget, that God always works all things together for the ultimate good, and even though nature is under a curse at the present time, that curse will be removed when Jesus returns at the second advent and restores the creation to the former state that it had before Adam's fall. So remember that when Adam was created and when the woman was created from Adam, remember he took a rib from Adam and made the woman, that entire ecosystem was perfect. And Adam was a hunter-gatherer, if you will. That was what I call him. I mean, it probably was even better than that. He grazed off of gardens that God had planted, or fruit trees, or orchards that were already there. So he didn't have to do anything, basically. He part of his role was to name the different things, that give them names to the animals and the fish and the various vegetation species. But it doesn't seem like he had to do any manual labor, much other than to go pick the food off the tree. And of course, after the fall, he did. He got kicked out of the garden, and he had to work. And he was working against part of the earth, because the earth was also cursed, and as a result, became part of the adversity that Adam and his progeny, it would be us, face. You see, there's Adam's fall and the second advent. The creation is described as suffering under undeserved suffering. And that's a perfect illustration of blessing by undeserved suffering that's coming up in this paragraph. So the point Paul's emphasizing in this section of Romans 8 is undeserved suffering for blessing, and how God is always in the business of doing that, creating that circumstance. The challenge for us is to get on the right side of it. Because you can be on the upside or the downside. It depends on where your choices. You know, Jesus is always on the upside because he always makes the right choices. How does he do that? The Word of God, doctrine. Adam and the woman made the downside choice. Specifically, Adam was responsible, as it says, because it says, "In Adam all die, and Christ all are made alive." So Adam was on the downside of this thing, and of course, he sets up the situation where undeserved suffering occurs. He's the perpetrator, him and the devil. But God's going to overrule the whole thing, because he's using Jesus ultimately to resolve the problem. And what's going to happen, as we're going to note, is that Adam's conditional relationship with God is going to turn into an unconditional relationship. And that's what happened after the fall. Because they believed in Jesus, Genesis 3:15. And at that point, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So they know, even in other words, continuing to sin after that point didn't matter. I mean, it mattered for Jesus. But from God's perspective, it was covered in the cross. And that's where we sit. We sit in the beneficial side of this process, where we're actually condemned through nothing we did, that would be the fall of Adam. And our sins are all covered with Jesus. So we don't ever pay the price for that. So the only thing that's left is, how do we deal with the situation we're in? That's called the present evil age and our volition. And to an extent, lots of this is undeserved. Because we make bad choices, yes, those we deserve. But there's a lot of things in the environment that happen that we're not in control of. So that's undeserved suffering that God turns into a blessing for us. Because we can apply doctrine in that environment. And that's how blessing occurs. Doctrine overwhelms the suffering. So, because remember, all of Jesus' suffering was undeserved. Everything he did on this planet was a status of suffering because of where he was versus where he could have been in heaven with God. And he chose willingly to come here and die in our place, or in our behalf, as our substitute. So that whole thing, his life here, under the adversity associated with the people that he was encountering in the process of being here, And the circumstance of the earth itself, because it's under this curse, was adverse. Everything he did. And yet he's, of course, the greatest of all, because he produced the greatest good of all in that process by applying the maximum doctrine that anyone could apply, basically. So he maxes out the system as a point. So God uses the creation to explain the believers who attain spiritual maturity that they can be just as happy in suffering as they are in what we call prosperity, and that there is no circumstance in this life that's greater than God's provision for the mature believer who's suffering from undeserved suffering for blessing from God. And of course, we understand that because we understand, well, the word, if we know the scripture, we know that the adversity we face is limited by God. He's permitting what happens to us to happen to us for our benefit. He doesn't see, again, he's not the source of it. That's what's kind of interesting about this whole thing. He created the potential, but he didn't create the evil. In other words, on the tree was the choice. Eat or don't eat. And there are consequences for either side. Eating of it caused death and the sin nature and all the things that we are dealing with. And not eating of it resulted in a continuation of their status quo of perfection. But God knew eventually they would choose not to. And so it was set up there on purpose to permit that. And I'm sure there was a similar test with the angels, because the angels were part of this process. You know, the angel, in fact, it's the angel's fall that creates a potential for Adam's fall and all of the things that occur as a result of that. So it talks about Jesus in Revelation as being slain before the foundation of the world. So that goes way back before Adam was here. That goes back to the angelic time. So there's the power of Jesus redounds into that space. And so, and we see that in Scripture, Paul talks about us as believers advancing in the doctrine and the thinking of Jesus Christ are actually a spectacle for the angels. So they're watching to see what we're going to do. So that's our testimony in this conflict that's going on. So for the eager expectation of the creation waits eagerly for or stands in eager anticipation. The present tense is a customary present that describes what may be expected to occur in the material universe. So basically this is the entire universe that's involved with this. Now whether or not this whole universe is restored before it's destroyed is an interesting question. Because we know at the end of the millennium, after the Great White Throne, it's destroyed. The whole thing is phased away, basically, the universe. And the unbelievers are left to be judged. And there's no place found for them. Well, that's because the universe doesn't exist. And so the place that is found for them is the lake of fire in the final analysis, along with the devil. So God, it's interesting that God would recreate the whole thing or reformat the whole thing and then destroy it and bring the whole new heavens and a new earth. But we got that coming. That's in Revelation. So you see that is part of prophecy. So that's involved. The question is, what's the scope of his reformation of the existing earth in the fall, after the fall here? We don't know. Could be the solar system, could be the entire thing. With God, anything's possible, so it could be the whole thing. Because we're going to have 1,000 years to have a good time with it, if indeed. Because we're going to be able to go there. There's not going to be any limits on us. I mean, we're tied to this planet based on the necessity. We have to have a biosphere. And that's why we got to carry, you know, whatever it is we're going to carry with us to get to these planets that are just next door. That would be like Mars and the Moon, places like that. We have to bring along the atmosphere to stay alive because of we're not designed to go there. God didn't design us to go there. We can go there, it's a choice. But there's consequences if something breaks, you're going to die. Not that you're not going to die anyway, it's just a question you're going to die from that. So the point here is that we're not in a place where we're designed to operate if we go in this body. You know, that's just the nature of things. That's not our God's purpose for us. But He'll let us do it. I mean, He may. We'll see. That would fall under permissive will. This is a deponent verb in the middle voice. We've seen these before. So it's active in meaning. The material universe produces the action of the verb. So basically, it's got the attitude here about being patiently waiting expectantly on God. The indicative mood is this declarative, so it reviews the verbal action from a standpoint of reality. So this is how the earth, in its status of the fall, responds. It's waiting. You know, it kind of hooks up with what? Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord will rise up with eagle's wings. See, waiting on God is a key component to proper relationship with God. Because He's got it all under control. We just have to have the patience and the tranquility in soul to wait on Him. I mean, that's what doctrine gives you more than anything else. It gives you because you don't like the adversity. None of us do. But if you know the plan of God is going to work out to your benefit, it gives you the doctrinal thinking in your soul so that you can have a viewpoint where you can deal with it and not go crazy. You know, the reason people go crazy is they have no hope. They don't understand. They're trying to do everything right now in time when this whole thing is coming apart. The wheels are coming off it. But God designed the wheels to come off it. He permitted the wheels to go. Let's get the right word involved. He allowed it. So we're in this adverse circumstance because He's let it happen. And it is for our benefit if we understand it. Now, if you don't understand it, it doesn't necessarily work to your benefit because you've got to believe in Jesus. The only way this redounds to the benefit of anybody is that they believe in Jesus Christ. Because otherwise they're going to go from bad to worse. They're going to go from the earth and its adversity to the lake of fire with that. And there's even more adversity there, but it's all mental. You know, there's no physical adversity there. Next is the accusative direct singular object from the noun apokalypsis. Now that's the word apocalypse. That's where that word comes from. And I mentioned last time, I think we kind of touched on this word last time. Actually, we didn't quite, but we were talking about it. It's relating to being revealed. And that's the whole book of Revelation is the apocalypse. Okay, so this is the revealing of the sons of God. That's what's coming up here. That'd be us. And the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints that died. That's who's involved with the resurrections to the second advent. You know, basically, anybody who's died to that point, the church has already been resurrected 7 years prior, or some 7 years plus. We don't know how long of a delay there is between Jesus' return and this whole thing rolling out, but it can't be too long. So the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, the believers who died during the tribulation, will be resurrected and part of this group. Believers who don't die are going to go into the millennium. So you got a division within the believer, a community of believers at that point. The ones who died for that, during that 7 years, and basically most believers are going to die during that period. You know, we have a number of 144,000 for the Jews. It ain't very many people. Now there's another number, it's an innumerable multitude related to the Gentiles. So, but there's not very many people relative to the number of people who live on the planet today make it all the way through. Very few. And they're all only believers. Because if you made it all the way through as an unbeliever, you get to die in the baptism of fire. How that works, I was probably part of this, where God's reforming the earth. Because that's what happened in the fall. And after the fall, the flood came along, and that took things from bad to worse. You know, but it was 2,000 years before that happened, about approximately, between Adam and Noah. So anyways, we're in that status, the status of the earth after the flood, which is worse than it was after Adam's fall. So it went from bad to worse. And the reformation of the earth and the environment is going to do something. Well, I guess it's going to be accompanied with fire. Makes sense. anytime you move stuff around like that, it's going to get nasty. And biological life isn't going to handle it. So they're going to die. So God's going to protect his people during that process. That would be believers who are going to go into the millennium. We don't know how that works. Because we don't even know how the flood happened. We got ideas. And you can guess that something happened. Huge piece of matter hit the earth somehow and kicked it off its normal axis. This is a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ, where the Church of God, as God's royal family, and the Old Testament believers will be presented in resurrection bodies. And you can, of course, those are the ones that are clearly dead. And this occurs in such a manner as just after the tribulation. So tribulational martyrs will be in the bucket with Old Testament believers. Why? Because they're connected with Israel. Well, yeah, you'd have to, that's, remember, the tribulation is the last 7 years of Israel. You go back to Daniel and see that. So the last 7 years are involved with that period of time. And Israel, during this period where we're at right now, the church is the agent of evangelism. During the millennium, or during the tribulation, Israel is the agent of evangelism. Okay, so it goes back to the protocol related to that former time, which is before Jesus, before the Pentecost, the year Jesus is crucified. So the protocol is different. That's what we live in, a special time, unique in the sense of the information that's available and the provision from God. So, and also the equality that exists within the church. No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free. All of that. Equity that they pine away about, the leftists, is part of the church. Now, it exists temporarily within the church because of the way the equity works. Equity plus freedom equals inequity. Inequality. It equals equality, but it's inequality. It's not equity in their point of view. It is equity, actually. Because positive volition plus doctrine makes more positive volition, that's equity. You're blessed for the positive volition you had to the Word of God. That's equity. Okay, that's ultimate equity. So, and the people who are negative get hammered in whatever way is appropriate given their situation. That's also equity. So it's not a quality of result as the leftists kind of like. They want criminals and perverts to be just as good as normal people. Well, that's not equity. Not from God's perspective. Except when they believe in Jesus. But then they're told not to stop being a criminal or pervert when you do that. The members of the church receive their resurrection bodies at the resurrection, and their eternal rewards at the evaluation. So they're all decked out. So you're all, I mean, you got bars and crosses on your efforts or wings or whatever. How that works out, baby, you got them. Crowns, there's all kinds of stuff happening relating to what you did in time during your undeserved suffering as you applied doctrine, whatever that will be. There's crowns of rejoicing, crowns of all kinds of stuff related to our function in the devil's world as members of God's royal family. And the same kind of thing exists for the Old Testament saints. It's a little bit different. And not to the magnitude of ours, but it's also, but it's still pretty, it ain't bad. So everybody's all decked out here, is the point. And the resurrection of the Old Testament believers occurs at the second advent. So they are instantaneously at the second advent, given all the rewards and stuff they're going to have, pretty much. Although I do believe there's some division there right at the beginning. The goat and the sheep. That's in the Gospels. Jesus talks about that. Everybody is brought together for a big outing. You're being outed here. I mean, basically, you've gone through, you've had the exit resurrection, you've gone through the evaluation, and now we've got a big party. That's what this is. This actually corresponds to the marriage of the Lamb to the church. You know, that's what this is about. Because the Old Testament saints are there, the millennial saints that were dead are there, the live ones, I guess, are there too. They're just whatever they're doing, because they've still got a physical body, but kind of limits them a bit. But because they're going to be going to the millennium. And they're in a physical body. And the whole universe is going to, or the earth at least, is going to be completely reformed so that the productivity of the earth for food is going to be orders of magnitude better, more than it is now. Which means the whole earth is going to be changed. You know, you can make ideas about what that might look like, but mountains and stuff are going to be flattened. It talks about that in the prophecy. You know, the mountains like Everest aren't going to be there because they're going to be flattened. If you understand the scripture, Jerusalem is going to be the highest spot on the mountain, on the world, and it's going to be a seaport. What's that tell you? Well, there can't be too much height between the sea and Jerusalem. And that's the highest place there is on the earth. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because if you're going to have a seaport, you've got to have locks to move the ships up and down. Follow me? Because if you have, like going through the Kanawha Canal, you got locks. Every so often you got a lock, and they pump up full of water and raise you up, and then you move ahead. Well, that's going across the Panama Canal, which isn't very high. That's how they do it. That's how you'd have to do it. So pretty much Jerusalem's going to be a seaport. There's going to be maybe some higher spots around that, but it's going to be on the ocean. And you see, Jesus talked about that, how the Mount of Olives is going to be thrown into the valley. Okay? Well, what is that? Well, the Mount of Olives is about 2,000 feet high, 2,500 feet. A valley is 2,000 feet low. It's below sea level. So what happens when you do a plus 2,000, minus 2,000? Zero. That's sea level. The math works out. So somehow that's how it works. How that exactly, that's part of the baptism of fire, I'm sure. So, but that's kind of what happens. So the earth is going to be completely reformed, and that's part of this restoration of the earth. And we're going to be all decked out. The resurrection of the Old Testament believers occurs at the second advent. Everyone is brought together for a big outing. The sons of God is a description of descriptive genitive plural from weos. That's our word sons. And that, remember, that's not just any son. That's an adult son. Remember? We talked about that a couple of verses back. Adult sons. This is where you are adopted as an adult son, which means your adoption is irrevocable. That's our relationship with God. It's irrevocable. So we are adult sons. We're not children in the sense of little. We're adult sons. And we're instantaneously fully qualified by God to be in the position He places us in. So it's huios, adult sons, plus the possessive genitive of theos, that's God. And actually there's a the here too. Sons. And of course, what's that do? That makes it monadic. Sons of the God. That we see the God, the part didn't make it into the English, as often it doesn't, which is why you got to read it in the Greek. With the definite article, ho, making it monadic, so it refers specifically to the sons of God the Father. So that's who's talking here. That's who's the subject. God is the subject here, relating to the activity. So it's God the Father who makes a decision when this is going to happen. And that's related to Jesus' return to the Mount of Olives, when he sets down there. And all the Old Testament believers are going to be resurrected at that point. Now, we're all going to be resurrected. We're coming in with him. We're behind him. It's going to be amazing to see this. But we're going to be in trail behind him as he's coming to the earth. You know, it's going to be a bunch of, like your spaceships. It talks about us as though we're on horses. But I don't know. Probably. We don't need to breathe. So we can be on a horse. If we don't have to breathe, if a horse don't have to breathe, we don't have to breathe. Okay, that works. I mean, it would technically be possible. So that's how it's described in Revelation. So, anyways, this is the whole crew. Everybody that's died to that point in history is resurrected. Okay, now you got the millennium to deal with now. There's another resurrection at the end of that. But that's not our topic. So our expanded translation of verse 19. For confident expectation of the material universe, so it is creation, waits eagerly for the revealing, the outing of the sons of God. That's what we got going here. So sons of God refers to God's royal family that is comprised of decorated church-age believers who receive a resurrection body at the exit resurrection, and the Old Testament and tribulational believers who have died physically. Of course, if we know the Old Testament people have died because they're already dead. But the tribulational people, they're going to succeed us. They're going to be living while we're out of here. So some of them will die. Not everybody's going to die. I mean, that's the big lie, is that mankind is going to destroy himself by virtue of something he does with global warming or whatever. Not happening. There's going to be plenty of people involved to get all the people God needs into the millennium. Okay? And God's got that under control. So it doesn't matter what. I mean, I'm not saying we can't mess stuff up. Sure, we can, and God will let us probably. And we'll have to live in the crap we make because we did that. But nonetheless, we're not going to die. Not everybody is, anyway. Some people may. Well, some people will. Like I said, very few people relative to the population of the earth today make it into the millennium. They're all dead. And they're all you go through books of book of Revelation, it talks about all the buckets of water that are dumped off on the earth in sequence by the angels, and the destruction that occurs. All the waters turn to blood. Yeah, that's pretty cool. I mean, not cool if you're living here, but it's pretty cool to see. Not just the Nile River. Everything. The ocean. All the oceans. You know, that's pretty nasty stuff, okay? That means a lot of stuff is going to die. If you're living in that ocean as a fish, you ain't going to make it. Unless God makes it possible for you to make it somehow. Normally, you're not going to be able to breathe. I'm just saying. I mean, the destruction that's occurring by those judgments is pretty critical and pretty huge. I mean, that's why very few people are going to survive. Of course, we are, because we're already gone out of here. We got launched out of here before that. We were the trigger that got it going. Basically, the Holy Spirit is that trigger, but we're indwelt by the Spirit, so we're a part of that process. All right, so. And Old Testament tribulational believers who have died physically who will receive a resurrection body when Jesus returns at the second advent. So that's what kicks this along. See, once that point occurs, I mean, once God nails down the point of Jesus' second advent, everything else works backwards. The point of our exit resurrection is going to be 7 years prior. So at that point, we're back on a time clock, a prophetical time clock. So people who are alive at that point can know what's going to come along. When the church is out of here, if a person has doctrine, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and there are going to be a bunch of them that do, they're going to know they got 7 years. Because they're going to be able to look right at the Bible and say, this is our time clock. This is what's going down now. And they won't necessarily know the specifics about who's going to do what, but they're going to know who that is going to happen. And there's a timeline. Hard count, baby. Hard count timeline. We don't have a hard count timeline. We're in the age of historical trends, ups and downs. How as goes the believer, so goes the world. And the way God lets it happen is as goes the believer. And then as goes the believer, goes the client nation. So we kind of have an ascendancy maybe happening in our country right now. So the world's going to go a little longer, most likely. Because we're not continuing down the disaster where we have been for the last bunch of years. So there's a reformation that seems to be forming. We'll see. Maybe it won't happen. But it's incipient. it seems like it might. Okay, we don't know. So, verse 20. Let's read through the verse in the two versions. Let's see here, 20. There we go. New American Standard. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Okay? So that's what the first reads like in the English. And in the Greek, transliterated, it's for futility, the creation was subjected, not willing, but through the what's that word here? One having been subjected on hope. Okay, so we got the creation, we have him who subjected it. That'd be who? God the Father, right? And we have the objective of this whole thing is hope. That's our word elpis. Now we know that means confident expectation. That goes back to our verse before, where the creation is eagerly expecting, confidently. So the hope here comes from, the hope is part of, well, remember, that relates to doctrine. Hope is doctrine you've metabolized to the point where you have a personal sense of destiny. Remember, there's faith, hope, and love. So faith is the doctrine. Hope is a personal sense of destiny from the doctrine. And love is your ability to deal with whatever situation happens with an unconditional situation. You recognize you have personal love for God and impersonal love for people, circumstances, whatever. You recognize that it's going down and it's not happy to you. I mean, you don't see. It doesn't feel happy to you. But it's actually the best thing that could happen, if you understand the truth. To those who love God, you see, because you're occupied with Christ. So, faith, hope, and love is simply doctrine that's in a stronger power. That's why there is no fear in love, not no fear in faith. People say faith and fear are opposites. No. Faith is information, but it doesn't mean you believe it. You got to believe it and know it works without a doubt before it can wipe out fear. That's love. Virtue love wipes out fear. See, that's doctrine. The roots are doctrine. Yeah, they are. But it's doctrine you got in your head that you absolutely know without a doubt is going to happen. But you don't know how. You just know it's going to happen. Because God's Word says it's going to happen. And God's Word is more important than anything else. So that's an attitude, viewpoint. So that's where love comes in. Because that's where, and this is hope. So we have confident expectation here that is being used to describe the creation in its fallen state while it waits for God, who's actually waiting for you and me, because we're going to be the sons of God that are being revealed. So that's kind of where it happens. But when God's done with that, whenever that is, we don't know. When God's done with that, we're the ones that are going to be brought out. And once we're out of here, the hard count starts. Boom, boom, boom. You know, because you're on a prophetical time. So, for the creature was made subject to futility, not willingly. That's our first phrase. This begins with the post-positive conductive particle gar, four, which a bunch of them. Remember, the four is a transitional statement, a word, that describes, that connects two phrases. Can you get a for, an and, or a but? We got all three in places here. But basically, when you're doing a run-on, this is kind of causal, because of. You could actually use that instead of the for. So it's extending the reality. It's not just adding it. So there's a predicate. A for involves a predicate. Something that causes something to happen later. So there's a predicate here. Predicate means that, in this case, you have God turning the curse into a blessing. And so there has to be a curse to be turned into a blessing if you're going to have a curse turned into a blessing. So that's why we're in this status of subjugation. We're here too. We're living in this. That's this creation that we live on it. This planet is that. It's bigger than the Earth, but it includes it. This begins with the post-positive conductive particle gar that introduces a reason why the material universe is waiting in eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God at the second advent. When the church is presented as a bride, a shocking thing is going to occur with regard to nature and the material universe while the wedding feast is occurring. So we're out having a party. The Old Testament saints are there. They're the ladies in waiting and stuff and the best man and stuff. And we're there. Jesus is the bridegroom. We're the bride. Okay, those are the people involved here. Okay, if you view it as a wedding, which you can do, it's a perfectly legitimate way to just describe it because that's how the Bible describes it. there is going to be complete and total change while we're at the wedding feast. So that when the church steps outside from the wedding feast, it's going to be a restored universe. So just boom. Of course, God speaks and whatever happens goes on. It doesn't take him any time. When Adam sinned, nature was put under the curse of undeserved suffering, and it continues in that status until the revealing of the sons of God, the bride of Christ, and God's royal family. The next word is a nominative singular subject of the word ketesis, which is our word for creation. So there's our ketesis. And the definite article, ho, the creation. So if we see there, they don't translate the here, but it's there. There's our, where's our verse 20? For the creation. There's our the, and there's our creation in the original. So we got the creation. Of course, there is only one creation. That's all the physical matter that runs around that we see when we look out the window at night or during the daytime if the sun's out and we don't have clouds. You know, if you got clouds, you can't see much. But the earth that you're looking at is part of it. Remember that the creation status is undeserved suffering is an illustration of the mature believer in undeserved suffering. So basically, the creation, which is, from our perspective, kind of passive, because God's work is on it, and it doesn't do much except sit there and take it. All right, that's kind of the way we think. That's the way it operates anyway. It may not quite be that way, but that is my view of it. So it passively accepts whatever God does to it. It was basically a yes, sir. You know, I'm waiting. That kind of should be our attitude too. In this, we have volition. And we've got ideas ourselves, so sometimes that comes into conflict with what God has in mind. So that's not an advantage for us. But the creation has always got the right attitude. The undeserved suffering is the predicate for the great blessing from God. So basically, he's setting us up for blessing from the undeserved suffering that we encounter that he didn't cause. He let it happen. Permissive will. Okay? But he limits it. Overruling will. Okay, so he's in fully control of every detail of the situation, no matter what. And that's the way we should view it, because we know we're going to get down around 30, it's going to say God's working everything together for the ultimate good for those who love him. So this is what, that's the cognitive awareness we're going to have regarding our situation in the context of this. Because the creation is waiting too, just like we are. And of course, the creation isn't questioning God. We are too often, because we have our own ideas or what we thought. We have an unrealistic expectation, maybe. I'm not saying we do, but potentially. The verb is the aorist passive indicative of hupotasso. That means to be subordinated. That's our subjective word here, hupotasso. Subordinate to be subjected to, or to be under the authority of. The prefix hupo means to be under the authority of. The suffix tasso means to be in a military formation. So we're in a standard of order under this authority. That's kind of how we're supposed to be. And if you think about the creation, it is. It hasn't broke ranks, is the point. We may well do that because we have other ideas, but the creation hasn't broke ranks. It's still hanging in there. It's waiting. So for the creation, the material universe was subordinated. That's what we've got going on here. It was placed, now unwillingly, that's the next words, not willingly. So in other words, if it had a choice, it would have said no. Didn't have no choice, but if it had, it would have said no. So the aorist tense is a constant of aorist that refers to the point in time when Adam sinned, and that is described in Genesis 3:17 as being cursed. That gets down here. Cursed is the ground. Okay, God's talking to Adam about this situation here. He says, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten it from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So you're a bad one. You're the one that made a bad call. And in toil, now we get to the consequences. You will eat of it all the days of your life. So man's job now went from being a hunter-gatherer or a picker off of the orchard that was growing and just abundantly was food that you could have. And suddenly now he's got to go out and till the ground and dig holes and plow and whatever else we do, all the stuff we do to eke a living out from this planet. That itself is under a curse along with us. And it's going to grow weeds and all kinds of stuff that we got to get rid of that we don't want because it's impeding the production that we want. All that. Gone when this is done. That's part of the curse into a blessing when we get to the end of this. But right now, that's where we're at. So the aorist tense is a constant of aorist that refers to the point in time in Genesis 3:17 as being cursed. The passive principal participle of the verb arar, that means the ground will be constantly be cursed because of you. So it's a continuous reality is what it amounts to. That's the status quo of our situation on this planet as we speak. And that's why it gets cold outside, so you got to wear a coat. And why you got to have heat in the house and all the other stuff that goes on. And in the summertime, you got to have air conditioning, maybe. You know, not here, but other places. But, you know, that maybe you want it here too, depending on how old you are. The older you get, the less tolerant you get for hot and cold. So you're cold when it's cold and you're hot when it's hot and you don't get much done if you're old. That's just kind of the nature of the beast, I guess. It's part of the entropy we're in as in our situation. Undeserved suffering came and to mankind and the creation. But God turned the curse into a blessing through Jesus Christ under the principle of what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now the person who meant evil here was the devil. I think Adam was, well, I guess he knew the woman was deceived. So he knew he was doing the wrong thing. So I guess he was evil too. But he followed her and she was deceived. But the real source of the evil here was the devil. Of course, that's the test, part of the test, the consequences of the test. So the devil's involved as the source of the evil. He's described as the evil one, okay, in Scripture. So he's a personification, just like Jesus is the personification of love and all the things that God is. The devil is a personification of evil, which is the antithesis of that. So that's where we're at here. So through Jesus Christ, God was going to turn a conditional relationship with God into an unconditional relationship. See, God's turning this curse into a blessing because up until now, Adam and the woman in their status quo in the garden, while it was perfect, was conditional. It only worked as long as they didn't eat of that fruit. The moment they ate of that fruit, it was toast. Okay, so that relationship was destroyed at that juncture. Well, what happened in Genesis 3? That's in our passage here, Genesis 3:15. We back up a couple of verses. It's talking about Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, basically describing the sequence, the battle between the seed and the seed of the woman and the devil. So he's dressing everybody down here. But the solution is the seed of the woman guy. Well, that's Jesus. He's the seed of the woman. So the point here is that because of him, why? Because he died as our substitute. So our personal sins hit him, not us. So God's free to save us on the basis of faith in Christ alone. So we're in a position of strength now. And once you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have an irrevocable relationship with God. No matter how bad you are. Now, the scripture tells you to serve God and be a servant of God, a slave actually, and not use your freedom for evil. And too many believers do that. They use their freedom for evil. That's what's happening in our country today. That's why we failed the prosperity test. You know, that's why we are where we are. And especially the blue states. When you think about the blue states, the blue states are the most prosperous states in the country, historically. I mean, the New England states, New York, Pennsylvania, were all the beneficiary, they were the channel for all the prosperity that went, the wealth and stuff that went into the Midwest and out West during the first couple hundred years. So the entire economy out here in the East, especially the Northeast, and the Great Lakes, the getting stuff from here to there, that would include Illinois, big ass blue state. You know, you got all these blue states, and then California was immensely blessed because they were the target, the gold rush, and then after that, all the other things that happened out there. So it's these blue states that have failed the prosperity test because they think they have a stake in that prosperity. And they don't. God gave it to them. But they don't recognize God anymore. So they forgot God. And now we're in deep crap because that's where the problem is, the blue states. The red states never had all that prosperity, not nearly as much. They either came along later or they were in a different position. They were not, for the most part, part of that huge pile of wealth and prosperity that was conveyed across the country. So that's the battle we got in our country today. What's left in the red states, the people have some doctrine. They haven't failed the prosperity test. But the blue states, not the whole, not everybody, but the powers that be in the blue states, the Democrats, the socialists, communists, those people, the Muslims now, Mohammedans. You know, that's, you've got communism and Mohammedanism. Those are the devil's two biggest enemies of God rolled out against divine establishment and freedom. That's why we got what we got in New York City, which is the apex of the money that happened. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information so that we can understand exactly why what's happening is happening, and how you're allowing it to happen for our benefit, and to not have a bad attitude about it. So as we can go from here today, help us to do that, and we ask to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.